Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in this chapter 31. And, you know, we've been going through several chapters now that God is specifically dealing with the judgment for Egypt. You know, we went through chapter 29, we went through 30, and we're going to go through 31. And when we get into chapter 32, God is still going to be dealing with the judgments that he has against Egypt. But you can see, at least I can see pretty clearly, that when you're talking about Egypt, there's a near judgment that's coming upon them that God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar to just really, really do a number on Egypt, because she had become so proud and so arrogant and so haughty and so self-sufficient, and Pharaoh just really looked at himself as being a god. And he even had the audacity to come out and say that he created the Nile. I mean, this is the kind of stupidity that just reigns supreme when somebody really gets to that point where they just feel like, well, who needs God? I don't need God. And you would think with Pharaoh, with their history and how God really dealt with the Pharaoh during the days of Moses, I mean, God just really destroyed Egypt, just totally destroyed it. So now it's, you know, centuries later, and they got another pharaoh, and they probably recovered from, you know, all that God had done to them. And now here's another guy who just, he just doesn't get it. He hasn't learned from, you know, past history, his own history, right? That he really needs to fear this God of heaven. And so God really has a judgment that's coming upon him. But this pharaoh that God is going to judge, and apparently it's going to be basically the last pharaoh when this guy dies. The dynasty, anyway, is going to be pretty well wiped out. And, you know, God just say he's going to deal with this Egypt to such an extent that they would never become a world power again. And like I've said, going through these chapters, it's like you look at Egypt today, and Egypt is a third world country. It's a basket case. I mean, you could see it. I've seen enough films and read enough articles about Egypt to see that, you know, it's a country now that's just pretty much overrun with poverty, with disease, with filth and garbage. And you could see in the background from all the ruins that they basically live in, you could see the ancient pyramids and the sphinxes, and then you could see their past history. But now at this point in time, they are anything but a world power. And you know, it's just been a judgment from God upon this nation. And like I said, when we're going through the early chapters too, if you look at what happened during the days of Moses, and Moses goes up to Pharaoh, and he said, the Lord says, let my people go. And then Pharaoh says, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. Get out of here, right? And then, you know, if you look at what else the Bible has to say in regards to how people can get to that point, like I shared in Proverbs, where this sage was saying, Lord, two things I ask of you before I die. Just give me the food that is my portion, all right? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And then, or else I don't have enough, and then I steal and profane your name. So that's where we're at today. We get to that point where we just feel like, who's the Lord? We don't need the Lord. Why? What got us to that point? We just, our prosperity more than anything else got us to forget God. So this is what God is dealing with as far as the judgment on this Pharaoh. But begin with the first one of chapter 31 of Ezekiel. It says, in the 11th year. Now, the 11th year is the 11th year of Ezekiel's captivity. He's been there for 11 years now. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade, and very high, and its top was among the clouds, and the waters made it grow, the deep made it high, with its rivers is continually extended all around its planting place, and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long, because of the many waters as it spread out. As it spread them out, all the birds of the heaven nested in their boughs, and under the branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in greatness in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because it is high in stature, and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty, in its loftiness. Therefore, I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it according to its wickedness. I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin all the birds of the heavens will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches, so that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their tops among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. Thus saith the Lord God, on that day, when it went down to the Sheol, I caused lamentation, I closed the deep over it, and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. So also went down with it to Sheol those who were slain by the sword, and those who were its strength lived under its shade among the nations. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. Now, I had to read that whole chapter, the first 18 verses, because you got to get the whole drift of what's being said here. Now, I get this impression, and I could be wrong on this, but I get this impression. This chapter 31 of Ezekiel is addressed to Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if Ezekiel wrote this out and sent this as a letter to Pharaoh and got it to him somehow, some way, but I would assume he probably did. Now, what God is doing here is he's warning Egypt. He's warning Pharaoh, listen, just look around, just look at past history, and take a look at some of the greatest nations, especially Assyria. At one time, Assyria was the mightiest nation on earth. And Assyria was a nation that was just known for its cruelty. It was so barbaric. I mean, I've read all kinds of things about these people. When they would conquer a land or a nation, they would skin people alive, they would impale people, they would cut off people's heads by the thousands and stack up their skulls in front of the gates of the city. These people were absolutely ruthless. And what's interesting too is that because of their wickedness, God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Go to Nineveh, you know, and tell them I'm going to destroy these people. 40 days and it's going to be destroyed completely, right? Well, we all know the story of Jonah. He finally ends up going over there. And this is totally speculative on my part, but I really believe that if Jonah had obeyed God the very first time, Nineveh would have been destroyed. And the reason I'm saying that is this. Jonah hated the Assyrians. He wanted nothing to do with them because they were age-old enemies of God's people. And when God told Jonah to go over there to Nineveh, he figures, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going there. And who knows? God will probably relent if these people even show the slightest bit of repentance. So he just tries to escape from the Lord in the sense that he goes down to Joppa, jumps on a ship, and he sails away. Now, Jonah wasn't stupid. He's a prophet of God. It wasn't like he was trying to hide from God or felt like he could run away from God. But what was Jonah really doing? What was his rationale? If he just jumped on a ship and just went as far as he could, go to Tarshish, go to Spain, go somewhere, what was he really thinking?
God will get you somebody else?
Good. Exactly. I mean, he wasn't stupid. He wasn't like, well, I'm just going to run away from God. Like, that's possible. It's not possible. But I really believe in his mind's eye, he just figured, well, I'm not going to do this. I'll just jump on a ship and get the heck as far away from Nineveh, as far away from Assyria as I possibly can get. That way, God's going to have to find some other fool, some other sucker to do this job, because I'm not doing it. Now, we know what happened is that because of his disobedience, this tremendous storm just hit that ship like you wouldn't believe. And then, you know, they find Jonah sleeping down there in the hull of the ship, and they told him to pray for his God. And Jonah said, well, this storm is because of me. And, you know, they ended up throwing him overboard. All right. And then he gets swallowed by a fish. And then it says that he's in a belly of this fish for like 3 days and three nights, and he's finally, this guy's pretty stubborn. He's down there in the depths of the sea, and he's all wrapped up with seaweed, and undoubtedly he's just really, totally, completely miserable, and then he starts praying out to God, right? And then God has this fish spin him up on dry land. Now, this is speculative, but I'm willing to bet this. After 3 days in the digestive juices of that whale, he's probably lost all of his hair, all of his eyebrows, his eyelashes, his mustache, his beard. He's probably just, and he probably has discolored. So when this guy comes out of this fish, he looks like an alien. I mean, he just looks, and undoubtedly, some people witness him come out of this fish. So now the rumors start flying about him being swallowed by this fish. Before he gets to Nineveh, people have heard all about this. Now, that's speculative, but I'm putting it together because I can't believe for 1 minute that somebody could just walk into such a wicked city and just say, hey, you guys, 40 days, God's going to overthrow this place. Because what would be the most natural response to that? I mean, they would say, this guy's another lunatic, another madman. We don't need this. They'd mock him to no end and they'd throw him out on his ear, right? But now this guy comes in looking the way he does, and people said, this guy came out of a fish. And keep this in mind, the Assyrians worshipped all kinds of things, including their fish god, which was half man, half fish.
I was
going
to ask you, John, if they worship a fish god and they see him coming out of a fish, they go, oh my gosh.
Right. So it's almost as though, if you could bring it up to where we live and breathe, let's just say, quote-unquote, space alien, they saw him land, and he comes out, and then he says, 40 days, America's going to be overthrown. I mean, all of a sudden, he's got everybody's attention, right? But if it's just some pastor, some minister, some priest, some evangelist, or somebody come along, oh, here's another nutcase, another fruitcase. So anyway, I know I got kind of on a tangent here, but this is what happened when God was going to destroy these people. And what happened there was the people repented and God relented about destroying this city. But over 100 years later, the prophet Nahum had predicted, now you've gone back to your old ways, now you're going to be destroyed. And Nahum, if you read the book of Nahum, you read all about how Nineveh is overthrown. And Nineveh was so overthrown, it was so destroyed, it was so leveled and so buried throughout the centuries that people thought, well, this story is just made up. But if you look at these pictures here, you can see Assyria, the ancient ruins of Assyria. But it was really a remarkable city. As a matter of fact, when it says that Jonah went through the city a 3 days journey, I think he was not just including the city, but the whole territory of Assyria, all right, where he was going through pronouncing his 40 days overthrow. But the city itself, I mean, it was surrounded by a moat. As a matter of fact, it was like actually around 7.5 miles long as far as the wall, the circumference wall around it. And you could basically drive chariots over the top of it. And it was fed by the Tigris River. And they had a moat that went all around it. And it was really, really a magnificent city. And, the Assyrians really thought they were on the top of the world. But then when it came time for their judgment, what God did is that he had actually the Babylonians destroy that city. But there was kind of an ancient prophecy, and it wasn't in the Bible. But I think they found it written in some of their tablets. It said that the city of Nineveh would never be taken unless the river turned against it. And what happened when they were under siege, as far as the Babylonians having that city under siege, it was under siege for months. For months until the Babylonians almost despaired of being able to ever conquer this city. But then a tremendous rainfall came and the Tigris River overflew its banks and it just tore out a huge portion of the wall, just tore it completely out. And now these people were just sitting ducks, and then the Babylonians went in and completely destroyed it around 612 BC. And when it fell, all of the surrounding nations, they could not believe that this nation, the most mighty, the most powerful nation on earth, could come down. So this is why God is basically painting Pharaoh this picture, thinking, okay, you're so haughty, you're so proud, you're so arrogant, you're so self-sufficient, you really think you're some kind of God, and you think that your nation is so powerful. I got news for you. All you have to do is look back and look at Assyria and what happened to them and what I did to them. All right? And now, the way that God describes this, he describes it in metaphoric language because he describes it, Assyria, as being this huge, magnificent tree that's above all the other trees in the forest, because the trees symbolically in Scripture can represent nations and they can represent men. We see this all throughout the symbolism that God uses as far as trees are concerned. Even Jesus Christ used them in the sense that he says every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire, right? I mean, the trees, he's not talking about literal trees, he's talking about people. We can see this constantly. Well, you know what? We look at what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, you know, what he said about his particular dream that he has. As a matter of fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel is the only Old Testament chapter that is written by a Gentile. And it's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. But this is what it says in Daniel chapter 4 in regards to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now, this is what his dream was. He's saying this. Now, these are the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. Now that sounds very similar to what we just read here in Ezekiel in regards to Assyria, right? And he goes on and says, I was looking in a vision, and in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down a tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its root in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers and the decision of the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of all mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but what's happened there, this is what his dream was. He saw this huge, beautiful tree. It was just magnificent, and all the beasts of the earth were coming and finding shelter under its shade. And this tree, and you're reading this, it goes from a tree to a man. To a man. There's a transition there. And it's talking about Babylon here. But we can see this throughout history very easily, how a nation can become a man and a man become a nation. Give me an example. Adolf Hitler, all right? He became synonymous with Germany. Germany became synonymous with him. How about Saddam Hussein? He's been long dead. But when you thought of Iraq, you thought of this man. In other words, they became one. And you can see this throughout history, the Soviet Union under Stalin. Just throw out a lot of these different countries where, especially when they become despots, become tyrannical and dictators, and they call all the shots, well, the nation becomes the man becomes the nation. Well, this is what this guy, he had this dream, and then he said that there was this beautiful tree, and then an angelic watcher came down and says, cut it down, cut down this tree. And then it says, and let the mind of a beast be given to him. It changes to a human being, a man, right? And it said, let seven periods of time pass over it, and let the stump remain. Just put a band over it of bronze and iron. Anyway, when Daniel interpreted this dream to him, this is what he said to him. He interpreted that this dream is all about you. And he said, listen, you need to repent of your sins. You need to really turn back to God, and you really need to start living a righteous life, because if you do, you can avoid this catastrophe. But it went in one ear and out the other, over his head. He just completely forgot about the dream, forgot about Daniel's warning. And then it says this in Daniel chapter 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. So God gave him a year. a year to repent, a year to get his act together, right? And it says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Now, this is identical to where Pharaoh has gotten in his life, right? And it says, and while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like a cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair and it had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, and the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, the reason I share that is because it's almost identical what we're reading here in Ezekiel chapter 31 about this Pharaoh, and then you compare it to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. I think it's pretty significant. And God, in both of these instances, is comparing nations to a type of tree, and he's referring to Assyria as being this tree, the cedar. It's high and lifted up above all of the different other nations. As a matter of fact, when it says here in Ezekiel chapter 31, it says no tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. He also compares it, in that verse 9, it says, I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. So if you look at where Assyria is located, it's located right in this Mesopotamian area where it is believed that Eden was created by God. And that's where the first man and woman were placed in that garden. So when he's talking about Eden here, he's talking about all these surrounding nations, all right, he's comparing them to a garden. And Assyria actually was the most splendid of all of them. But then she became proud, haughty, lifted up. She became arrogant. She became cruel. She became vicious. She got steeped up to her eyeballs in occultic practices and all kinds of violence and crime. And, you know, that type of thing. And God just said, okay, it's judgment time. He ripped out a huge portion of the wall, had the Babylonians just overrun them and completely destroyed them, completely despoiled them. And they were buried for centuries. They were buried so deep that a lot of the people who were critics of the Bible thought, well, this city never existed. This city is just made up in somebody's mind. This is just a fairy tale. It's a legend. It's a myth. But then they discovered the ruins of Nineveh back in, I think it was 1898 or 1889, somewhere around about 200 years ago or 150 years ago. They discovered the ruins. They've unearthed it. You can see it right here. Matter of fact, you can even look it up on the internet. And you can see that city really existed. And it was quite a city at one time. Now, just apply it to our nation. We have become so arrogant towards God. We really have. We are just acting with hostility towards God. And a lot of people, they just say, well, no, we don't. But what people do and what this nation is doing is that we like to look at God as being a mascot. We'll believe in God and we'll throw him a bone as long as he stays in his place and doesn't put any demands on us. But if he comes out and says, look, these are my moral laws and you need to keep them, then we're just going to be at war with him. And that's where we're at today, right? I mean, that is the height of arrogance. But interesting to me, look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God brought him so low. He's the most powerful man on earth when this happened to him. And he's looking around after he's been warned with this dream. A year later, he's up there, you know, walking along the wall of his palace. He's overlooking one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He's looking at all the splendor of the city. He realizes, you know, I've conquered virtually every nation on earth. And he's saying, look what I've done. Look what I've done. I'm just so great. He gets so puffed up. And then that's when he heard a voice from heaven, man. This is it. It's closing time for you. And in an instant, God takes away his mind. Takes away his mind and gives him the mind of a beast. And then he's running around, probably buck naked, probably defecating all over himself. He's just slobbering all over himself. His hair is getting longer and longer and mattier. You know, his beard is probably growing out and disheveled and full of vital ticks and disease. And he's just getting filthy. His fingernails are growing like bird's claws. His hair is like matted like bird's feathers. This guy's a total mess. Totally. And he was driven from his kingdom because it was basically believed back there, if a person was mad or, you know, if a person had mental problems, that they had some kind of demon possession. So they didn't want to kill the person, at least that demon come upon them. So they drove him out of society. So now he's driven out of his kingdom, driven out of all the splendor. Now look at that. In an instant, God can just humble a person. The proudest mountain on earth, he said, look what I've done. Look at this. And in an instant, bam, take away your mind. Okay, now look at him. Oh, man, he's reduced to such dire straits. And this is something he will never live down, all right? But look what happened. It says here, when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, that's when his mind was restored. Because it said in Daniel, it says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. And that's when his mind was restored to him, when he lifted his eyes to heaven, and it did what? He praised the God of heaven, all right, the Most High, and he honored him, right? Well, there's no hope for this nation. There's no hope for any nation unless we do exactly that, right? Now, I just got a question for you. Would you say that this nation has lost its mind?
Yeah.
I would say we've just lost our mind. We cannot make any kind of intelligent, rational, common sense decision. Just plain horse sense has just gone out the window. We just look at the leaders that are running this country into the ground. Just look at the ones we have running the state of California. They've destroyed this state, totally destroyed it. There's no hope for the state. Regardless of what they do, it's only going to compound the problem. Same thing with this entire country. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and now God has just taken away our mind. We just can't make a rational decision. Right? That's just the flat-out truth. Now, I just kind of was applying this to what we're reading in this chapter 31 in regards to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh got to the same stinking place that Nebuchadnezzar had gotten to. But Pharaoh, their history should have really convinced them, hey man, you don't mess with the God of heaven. He's the God of God. Look what God did to our country centuries ago. He sent an infestation of frogs. He turned the entire Nile to blood. Not just the entire Nile, but all the rivers and the creeks and the cisterns and everybody's pots and jars that carried water, they were all turned to blood. Now, that's quite a judgment, right? And then he sent this infestation of frogs because they worship frogs. These are all kinds of different gods they have, and they'd always be half reptile, half man, half insect, half man. And they have all these. They had a god for everything. And God just judged them. They made the Nile god. They made the Nile a god. So God turned it to blood. They worshiped frogs as being gods. And so God just overran them with frogs. All right. You just look at the poetic justice. They had a sky god, knew it. That's supposed to be over the earth, that they reclaimed the earth with the god Gib. But look what God did. He judged them with the tremendous hailstones mixed with fire. In other words, they were worshiping the sky, the sky god, so God just turned the sky on them, right? And then they worshiped the sun. They had the sun god, Ra. God just gave them 3 days of darkness. God just judged all their gods, right? Along with Egypt itself and Pharaoh himself. And I'm telling you, God's hitting us where we have put these gods in his place. I mean, look at the material things that we put in place of God, our money, our portfolios, all of these different things we have, you know, put in the place of God. And God's just judging us with all these things, right? Anybody with any kind of understanding of our past history, recent history, can see, hey, we're on our way out. we're on our way down. Now, I just kind of wanted to tie those two chapters together as far as Daniel chapter 4 and this Ezekiel chapter 31, because there's an incredible parallel there, because God doesn't change. And any nation, any king, despot, any dictator, emperor, doesn't matter. When they get to that point where they just feel, who's the Lord? I don't know the Lord. We don't need him. You know, I'm basically in charge. Well, I'll tell you what. Because people do this, because nations do this constantly, the world is going to be judged by a man. This man is coming. This man is on the scene. Not, you know, I can't say that for positive sure, but I'm pretty darn convinced he's on the scene, even though we don't know who he is. He's living in obscurity right now, but there's going to be a world leader. And God's just going to judge the world through this coming world leader. Yeah.
John, it seems like the whole world, it's a natural thing. You reject the rightful relationship, God, the nation, people. If you don't worship God and keep God preeminent, then what happens is God turns you over to judgment. One of the judgments is you get dictatorship, you get oppressive government, you get, you know, lawlessness, and that's where we're heading.
Yeah, right.
People actually want government to rule over us rather than God rule over us.
Right, right. Anybody have anyone to add or share today?
Yeah, John, it just hit me while I was listening to you talk about all the trees and judgment, because when the apostles asked the Lord in Matthew, about when can we see all the signs of judgment, he refers to Israel and the fig tree.
Great, very good.
So he does it again in the New Testament.
Right. He said, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branches are tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer or the end is near. Even so, he's at the very gates. And you look in Joel and you look in Hosea, God refers to Israel as his fig tree. So the fig tree is pointing to Israel. And that's what Jesus Christ was talking about. You know, learn a lesson from the fig tree when its branches are tender and puts forth its leaves. Well, and he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. So this is speculative, but I'm really convinced of it. I'm so convinced that I've spent my life on it. I'm so convinced of it that that's referring to the fact that, hey, man, Israel's been dispersed throughout the nations for 2,000 years, and now she's come back as a nation. So that's when Jesus said, learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch is tender, puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. Meaning, when Israel becomes a nation again, you know that we're very, very close to the end. All right. Now, does anybody have anything else they want to add? Yeah.
That last comment you made, I noticed also that when God said, when I bring Israel back, it'll be one nation. It didn't come back as Judah and Israel or whatever. It came
right
back as one nation.
Right. That was predicted too in Zechariah, that they would be one again.
Yep.
Right. Okay, I tell you what, let's just quickly read this chapter 32 and then we'll go ahead and close. Because it's still dealing with Egypt, all right? But keep in mind, too, because the Egypt symbolically also stands for the world. So when this near judgment was coming upon Egypt, there's also a far coming judgment that's coming upon the world. So it says here in chapter 32 of Ezekiel, it says in the 12th year. Now the 12th year is what?
12th year.
The 12th year of, you know, his captivity. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Now, this phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, the Lord God said, or thus saith the Lord, and the Lord declares, that phrase is mentioned like almost 4,000 times in the scriptures. This is God speaking, all right? This isn't Ezekiel making up a bunch of stuff, man, a bunch of baloney, you know, coming out of his own head. And it says in verse 2, so, son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their waters. Now, this is God is talking about the Pharaoh of Egypt, but also I really do believe that there is an application to be made about this coming world Pharaoh. All right, that's going to be the ruler of the world, this coming Antichrist, the son of perdition. But to look at the way that God talks to this about this Pharaoh, because he says, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh. Now, what's a lamentation?
Mourning, lament.
It's a dirge, right? It's a song of mourning and lament. It's almost like a funeral dirge. Okay, this guy's going to die. He says, over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compare yourself to a young lion of the nations. In other words, he looks at himself as being invincible and a king of the jungle, and he's not looking to God. He says, yet you are like a monster in the seas. Now, this is very, very significant, because God's talking figuratively, speaks symbolically, figuratively, but you tell me what it's saying here. Tell me what that means when it says you are like a monster in the seas. What does that mean?
The seas are the people?
Yeah. We know in Revelation chapter 17 that waters are referred to as people, nations, languages, and tongues. And as a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says that the wicked are like the restless sea, always stirring up muck and mire. So now you tell me what this means. You are like a monster in the seas. So what is that saying?
It stands out as somebody that is terrifying.
Good. I'm telling you, the two go hand in hand. Whenever you find a leader of a country who has no fear of God, all right, and he looks at himself as being God, or, you know, he has the final word, I'm telling you, it almost goes hand in glove that they become more and more tyrannical. Look what happens to people when they, you know, set themselves up in the place of God. They become so brutal, so tyrannical, so oppressive. Look at Stalin. Look at Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong is probably the biggest mass murderer in history. But look at these regimes that say there is no God, and then they set up the state as being God. Look at how tyrannical it can get, right? So that's why it's talking about here, you are like a monster in the seas, and you burst forth in your rivers. You burst forth in your rivers. In other words, you're just oppressive of all the people. The rivers are the people, nations, languages, and tongues, right? And muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. He just completely destroys everything, right? This is what happens when a despot takes over, as the country's ruined. It just becomes so oppressive in every way. And then it says in verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, now I will spread my net over you with a company of many peoples, and they shall lift you up in my net, and I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you on the open field, and I will cause all the birds of the heavens to dwell on you, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with you. Now see, I'm getting this impression here that this has a near application and also a far application, because this is what's going to happen to this coming world leader. Christ is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth, and he's going to slay his armies, and the armies of the Antichrist down there in Armageddon, they're going to be destroyed. Every last drop of blood is going to be expunged out of their veins. It's going to cause basically form a river for the height of a horse's bridle for 200 miles, and then an angel that stands in the sun is calling forth all the birds of the earth to come and feast upon the carcasses of these men that were in such rebellion against God. This is what's going to happen towards the end, but this is what happened to Pharaoh. Because what happened to Pharaoh was that, remember that when Jerusalem was being overrun, they made a pact with Egypt to come and help us to get Nebuchadnezzar off our neck. And then when Pharaoh started to come in towards Jerusalem to help them out, Nebuchadnezzar pulled up his tent pegs and went and completely kicked the snot out of Pharaoh's army. And Pharaoh went back to Egypt with his tail between his legs. But then when he's down there trying to regroup, eventually the Babylonian armies go all the way down to Egypt and then completely destroy it. And apparently this is the way Pharaoh died. They just took his carcass out there and threw it in the open field. The birds of the sky and the beasts of the field feast upon his carcass. Look at this verse 5 in Ezekiel chapter 32. It says, I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your refuge. I will also make the land drink the discharge of your blood as far as the mountains, and the ravines will be full of you. And now, here's the thing. When he's talking about this Pharaoh, he's including their armies.
Yeah, yeah.
He's including their armies. And like I'm saying, you can make this application towards the end of the world with the world coming world Pharaoh, but he's talking about here, his armies were completely destroyed, right? And then in verse 7 it says, I will extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light, all the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now, you could say, well, this is figuratively speaking, but I say this didn't happen back then when Nebuchadnezzar did a number on Egypt. This didn't literally happen, but it is going to literally happen at the end of the world.
Or all right? Antichrist kingdom, basically, darkness.
Because we are told in Revelation chapter 16, it says that an angel pours out his bowl upon the sun, and then the sun scorches man with intense heat, but then the very next angel pours out his bowl or his vial upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is the whole world, and is plunged into darkness. And Revelation chapter 6, John the apostle says that the sun becomes as black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon becomes blood red. Jesus Christ himself said that the sun will go out. And also in Zechariah, we told that there's coming a unique day known only to God, where all the luminaries will not give forth their light. There's at least a dozen different scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, talk about a time when our sun will no longer shine. And I believe that when our sun does go out, it's going to be out for 3 days. Now, that's not biblical. However, how long was it out in Egypt? During the plagues, during Moses,
3 days,
3 days, right? Now that you talk about a miracle, you can't believe this miracle, because Goshen had light. Goshen, where God's people were, right here. That's Goshen, the land of Goshen, where God's people were. They had light, but the Egyptians were walking totally, completely in darkness. Now, this is a situation where God separated the light from the darkness. This is where these evolutionists come along and say, well, it took 15 billion years for that light to reach us. But if you read the context of Genesis very carefully, you will find out that God separated the light from the darkness on the first day, but he didn't create the light bearers till the fourth day.
Right.
And people say, well, that's impossible. Well, of course, because God can do that. However, he also did it, during the times of Moses, separating light from darkness. And it's going to happen at the end of the world, that Jesus himself said, men prefer darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Therefore, it's almost as though God is saying, okay, you want darkness? I'll give you darkness.
Yeah.
So the world is going to be plunged into darkness. And I think just 3 days prior to Jesus Christ's literal physical return to the earth. So just read that verse 7 and 8 together again. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light, and all the shining lights in the heaven I will darken over you, and I will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Now see, this never happened literally or physically to Pharaoh, but it will happen to this coming Pharaoh. You've got to be able to put it together. And verse 9 says, I will also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into lands which you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble every moment, every man for his own life on a day of your fall. Now, people who put their faith and trust in Pharaoh of old, this is what happened to them, but I really believe this is speaking of a future date, a future event, when all these people throughout the world are going to put their faith and their hope and their trust in this man. We are told again and again, notice in 3 times, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Revelation, it says that the whole world follows after this man and they worship him. But in the end, they're going to find out, man, they threw their lot in with the wrong person. And then in verse 11 it says, for thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. Now we're going back to the Pharaoh back in Babylon's day, because this is the judgment that's coming upon them, right? And it's coming from Nebuchadnezzar, because it says in verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. By the swords of the mighty ones I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all its hordes will be destroyed. I will also destroy all its cattle from beside many waters, and the foot of man will not muddy them anymore, and the hoofs of beasts will not muddy them. Then I will make their waters settle, and I will cause the rivers to run like oil, declares the Lord God. In other words, when he deals with them, he's going to deal with their whole nation and all their people, right? It's just not Pharaoh that's going to be dealt with here. And he first says in verse 15, when I make the land of Egypt a desolation, and the land it's destitute of that which filled it, when I smite all those who live in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, you read that expression, I think, no less than 53 times in the book of Ezekiel, where it says, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. He says it over and over and over again. And it's almost as though what God is saying to people is this. Okay, you won't acknowledge me in my blessings. You won't acknowledge me and everything that I do for you. You won't acknowledge me. You won't honor me. You won't give me glory. So if you're not going to do it in my creation and you're not going to do it in my blessings, well, now you're going to experience my judgment. And when you experience my judgment, then you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, you're going to acknowledge him one way, shape, or form or another. I really think that this is what's happened to us. It's what Paul talks about in Romans. It says this. In Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. See what I'm saying? But people say, well, I'm an atheist. I say, baloney. I laugh in your face if you call yourself an atheist. I got more respect for you if you just say, hey, man, of course there's a God. It's obvious there's a God. I just give him my collective middle finger because I don't want to obey him. I couldn't salute a person like that. I would stand up and salute a person like that. But don't give me all this baloney that you're more intelligent than anybody, and you know, therefore you don't believe in God, because it's evident within you, and God made it evident to you through what he's made. You think he just came out of a mud hole? I don't care if you got a PhD in science. You're certifiable, and I'll tell you to your face. That's what God is saying here. He says in that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't not honor him as God and give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, we just all came from apes. Right? Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So, in other words,
and
this is.
John, that was Romans.
That was Romans chapter 1. And all I'm saying is this. When it says here, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is what's going to happen to every single stinking nation that just turns their back on God and just blasphemes his name. You know what? Okay, you won't honor me in my creation. You won't give me thanks. You think you're going to get away with that? Okay, now I'm just going to judge you. I'm going to judge you so severe that now you're going to acknowledge me in your judgment. You will know that I am the Lord. Right? Then he says in verse 16, getting back to Ezekiel chapter 32, it says, this is a lamentation, and they shall chant it. The daughters of the nations shall chant it over Egypt and over all her hordes. They shall chant it, declares the Lord God. In the 12th year, on the 15th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and her daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld, with those who go down to the pit. Now God is going to be talking about here. He's going to be talking about hell. And I'm telling you right now, people, they say, well, I don't believe in hell. But I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ talked about hell more than anybody. He talked about hell in Matthew 22. He talked about it in Matthew chapter 10. He talked about it in Mark chapter 9. He talked in Revelations, it talks about it in Revelations 14. In Luke chapter 16, it's talked about. I'm telling you what, hell is mentioned over and over again in the scriptures. It really is. And people just absolutely deny its existence. And we are told in Psalms that the nations that forget God are going to be turned into hell. I mean, that's pretty heavy. And Jesus Christ said this. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe me, to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast in the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to end your life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to having your two feet to be cast into hell. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'll give you one more example because I don't have time to get into the other ones. But, like, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, it says this. Then another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships a beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, all I'm saying is this. When we're reading about here, God's talking about hell here. Because when he says in this verse 18 of Ezekiel chapter 32, Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt and bring it down, her and her daughters of the powerful nations, to the netherworld with those who go down to the pit. The pit is hell. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. Now the uncircumcised would be who? The unsaved. They shall fall in the midst of those who are slain by the sword. She is given over to the sword. They have drawn her and all her hordes away. The strong among the mighty ones shall speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. Sheol is hell. They have gone down. They lie still. The uncircumcised slain by the sword. Assyria is there and all of her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest parts of the pit, and her company is round about her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. See, when they were in the land of the living, what do? They spread terror and fear and they oppression, and they were just cruel and merciless, and now they're in hell. And Elam. Now, what's Elam? It's actually the ancient name for Persia. But what's Persia?
Iran.
It's Iran. Yeah. Elam is there, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living, who bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. Yeah.
Just a clarification. When it says the uncircumcised, that's not talking about the physically uncircumcised.
No. Good point. Because Jeremiah had said, we read there, where God says, there's coming a day when I will punish all those who are circumcised in body and not in heart. This is what God is looking for, all right? It's not the physical manifestation of circumcision. It's the circumcision pointed to the covenant that God made with Abraham, all right? And what it really pointed to is cutting away the callous overlay of our heart so that we can have this one spirit union with God. But remember the heart. Jesus talked about the heart. From the heart, the abundance of the heart comes forth, you know, fornications and adulteries and thefts and murders and lying and cheating and stealing and conniving and foolishness, this type of thing. That's why this has got to be cut up. The foreskin of our heart, the callous overlay of our heart needs to be cut away, you know, so that we can have a proper relationship with God. That's what this circumcision is pointing to. That's why I'm saying it refers to the unsaved. Then he goes on to say this in this Ezekiel chapter 32 verse 25. They have made a bed for her among the slain, all with all her hordes. Her graves are around it. They are all uncircumcised, slain by the sword, although their terror was instilled in the land of the living. Look what these despots will do. You know, you look at these people, they feel like, man, these people are just so tyrannical. And it's like there's no stopping these people. There's no confronting them. But, you know, where do you think Hitler is tonight? Where do you think Mao Zedong is? Where do you think Lenin? Just throw them out there. All right? Now, I'm not being anybody's judge, but hey, man, by their fruits you shall know them, right? It says, and they bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit. They were put in the midst of the slain. Meshach, Tubal, and all their hordes are there. Their graves surround them. All of them were slain by the sword, uncircumcised, though they instilled terror in the land of the living. Now, this is what's interesting to me. I believe this verse 26 is a future prophecy in regards to what's coming, because Meshach, Tubal, these really refer to the Russian people, the people who settled above the Black Sea area, the Caspian Sea, over there, their land is now known as Russia. Their ancient names were Meshach and Tubal and Magog. And look at what happened when the communists took over and the Soviet Union took over. They were just a brutal bunch of hooligans, all right, who just killed and slaughtered people by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. And they sent so many millions of people to the gulags. And it was just an oppressive regime, right? Well, we're going to read further on in Ezekiel that Russia is going to really come back into play. And I really believe that they are going to be the ones that are going to kick off the tribulation period. They are going to be the ones that are going to kick off the 7 years of hell. But there's a special judgment coming for them. But I know that they're not going to be completely annihilated. Why do I say that?
Descendants after the 1,000 years.
Because when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, it appears that the Russian land and people okay, descendants of the Russian people are still going to be in existence, because they are talked about in Revelation chapter 20, that when Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years, he goes to Gog and Magog and starts up another social revolution, right? And I also believe strongly that Isaiah chapter 18 really speaks to the United States, and the United States will not be completely annihilated either. But boy, we got a judgment coming, because it appears that in Isaiah chapter 18 that during the millennial period, that this nation will go up yearly on a yearly pilgrimage to worship the Lord. Anyway, it says this in this verse 27 of Ezekiel 33, "Nor did they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads, but the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean here, that verse 27? "Nor did they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised who went down to Sheol with their weapons of war and whose swords were laid under their heads." Meaning what?
I have a note that says, considered as heroes to the living.
Good. Because when, you know, a warrior would die, this is what they would often do, is that when they gave him a burial, they put the sword underneath, behind his head. It's like with our fallen military heroes. They drape their coffin with a flag, right? And they give them honor. Well, these soldiers were given honorable burials, and they were looked at as heroes, but they find themselves in hell. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks about that. He talks about some of the most wicked people, you know, who could be the most tyrannical people, are very often given, you know, a hero's funeral. Right. Look at Lenin. They embalmed his carcass, and the people looked at him as God for years and years and years. They went by and basically worshipped this guy, right? Now, I don't know what they did with his carcass now. They finally wised up and got rid of it. But all I'm saying is this, man. We can make heroes out of the most incredibly wicked people that the world has ever seen. And we think, well, you know, these people were great. When the reality is, man, now they've met their maker. Now they're under God's eternal judgment. That's what it meant when it talks about here. "But the punishment for their iniquity rested on their bones, though the terror of these heroes was once in the land of the living." See? They were cruel, they were barbaric, they just terrorized the living, and they were given heroes burials, but they're in hell. And then he says in verse 28, "But in the midst of the uncircumcised," or the unsaved, "you will be broken and lie with those slain by the sword." In hell, right? "There is also Edom, the kings of all of its princes, who for all their might are laid with those who slain by the sword. They will lie with the uncircumcised and with those who go down to the pit." Now, Edom, these are the descendants of Esau. And they were very, very barbaric and cruel people who thought that there was no way anybody could ever defeat them, because they lived, basically, they lived up in these this mountainous Seir area where you know, so many of their cities were hewn out of rock, and it took so much to be able to get back to their fortified cities that they could defend them so easily. But they're down there too. And verse 30, "There are also the chiefs of the north, all of them, and all the Sidonians, who in spite of the terror resulting from their might in shame went down with the slain. So they lay down uncircumcised with those slain by the sword and bore their disgrace with those who go down to the pit." Man, this chapter is just dealing with hell all the way through it. It says, "These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his hordes slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all of his army, declares the Lord God." Now what does that mean? That's interesting. What does that mean? Right, misery loves company, and Pharaoh's going to find some kind of comfort knowing, you know what, God is just. He just didn't send me here. All these other guys didn't get away with this either. Yeah.
You know, there's a said statement that a lot of you guys says, well, if I go to hell, I'm going to see all my friends down there.
Yeah, right.
And that's a sad commentary, and right. I know a lot of guys back home, yeah. Then I'll be with all my friends.
Yeah, yeah. And they think, well, I go down there, I'm going to be whooping it up, big party. I know, no, that's not what's going to happen at all. But then, that this last verse, verse 32 of chapter 32 of Ezekiel, it says, "Though I instill the terror of him in the land of the living, yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. Now, this whole chapter is just dealing with hell. It just really is. You know, I don't think you could spiritualize this, but I want to close on this note because I know we're out of time. Is that, did you know that when Christ comes back and he's going to be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years, do you know that the prophet Isaiah predicts that people, when they go up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, that they can go from Jerusalem to a certain place and they can actually look into hell? Now, people, they don't believe that, but this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 66. Verse 23, it says, "And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." Now listen to this. "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." Now, I thought to myself, you know, if people could just see hell for 2 minutes, nobody'd end up there. But then I completely have changed my thinking there. Because God is going to give mankind every single advantage during this 1,000-year reign, where they're going to have social and economic justice and equality, and nobody's going to be poor, and there's going to be no more prisons and hospices and hospitals and all this stuff. And people are just going to really, really be blessed beyond measure. And then at the very end of the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released, and he's going to be able to stir up discontent in so many people that John describes him as being as numerous as the sands of the seashore. People have even had the advantage of looking into hell. Now, people say, where are you getting that? I just say, okay, take your Bible, if you do not believe me, and turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and read verse 23 and 24. It says it plain as day. God will even give that grace to people during that particular time. But just a concluding note, we're talking about here what Paul says in Philippians, as far as he says that there will come a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. All right, people in hell, there's no atheists in hell, and people in hell, even though they'll never get out of hell, they are going to confess with their mouth, and their knee is going to bend, and they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the most foolish, idiotic, stupid thing a person could possibly do in this life is to ignore Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. The most intelligent thing anybody could do is to accept him and commit to him and live for him. Dan, were you going to say something before we close?
Yeah, I had a comment. You know, all the, I don't know how to describe it, those people that have a belief system that, you know, man's problems are all because of, you know, poverty or this or that. During the millennial period, all the needs will be met.
Right.
God will be in control of everything, and all those excuses for, you know, they didn't have the brakes or they didn't, right, you know, they were poor.
Right.
Now that will be an excuse
anymore. That's exactly right. Because, you know, you've got these progressive thinkers who just say, hey, man, if you just give man enough education, just give him enough material things, enough wealth, and then everybody's going to turn out fine. No, that's not the case. That's not the case at all, because we've got a fallen nature, and we just flat out need to repent of our sins and commit to Jesus Christ. So anybody else have any more?